Amen. Thank you for singing this morning. It's so good to look out and see new friends, to see old friends, and to see just such a wonderful crowd here today to worship our Lord together. It's going to be another week before we come back to Matthew, but I do want to invite you to open your copy of the Word of God this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1207. 2 Peter chapter 1, or 1207 in the back of the Bible in the pew in front of you, or the chair in front of you. I keep doing that. Old habits are hard to break. So, and we're going to read verses 3 through 11 this morning, and so I invite you to follow along as I read the word of our God. He says, His divine power, that is God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ, who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was thinking of this text this week, but just because of I've had two or three that have just expressed the frustration this week with me of growing in Christ and coming to maturity. And I know something of that frustration. I know it very well. I've told you the story before, but I'm sure we all have comparable experiences where, you know, I would go to a church camp and I would be just under that preaching and under all of that activity and all the prayer and away from worldly distractions. And man, I would get on fire for the Lord and I was ready to go home and conquer the world for Christ. And the first thing I'd do when I get home was I would get rid of anything in my room that caused me any kind of distraction, any kind of sinful desire or anything that the camp told me that I needed to get rid of. One of those things in particular was my favorite Aerosmith CD. And so I threw it away, saying I'm never going to give myself to that demonic influence again, only about 3 weeks later to go buy it. And I went through that cycle like three times. I bought the same Aerosmith CD three different times. So I hope that I get acknowledged in their will at some point whenever Steve Tyler passes away. I don't think that's gonna happen, but I gave him a lot of money over those last 3 years. And it just kind of gives the frustration that you come home from a big experience and you think, oh, this is now the struggle with sin, the struggle with worldly influence is somehow going to be diminished. It's still going to be there, but it's not going to be as intense anymore. And you get that false hope built inside of you only to find yourself falling away from it a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month or so, or maybe, you know, for some who can stick it out a little longer, maybe a year later. But after a while, the routines that have set in take their toll, And as a result, you find yourself falling away from those prior commitments. You know, the Aerosmith example is really kind of silly, but there were more serious sins that I was trying to stop, and I would find that I had no power to do so. There are more serious habits I was trying to break, and I would find that I couldn't do it. It was frustrating. I was frustrated. I told you guys when we were talking about communion that there was a period of about 3 to 5 years that I would not take communion because I did not think I was, quote unquote, holy enough to do it. I thought I didn't deserve to take it. I didn't understand the theology of communion was the exact opposite. That's the reason why we have it is because we're not holy enough. But I didn't understand that. My church growing up didn't really put a big emphasis on that. And so it led to a lot of confusion, a lot of frustration, and a lot of times it would not get a little better, it would actually get worse. Those habits and those sin habits would ingrain themselves even further, even deeper, because now I was in despair because once again, I had failed. And so there's a lot of confusion today about how someone is to grow in Christ. And there's different ways that people describe it, but you can kind of break them down into two categories. Number one are those who ignore your position in Christ. I want you to understand that as a saved individual, you are holy before Christ. You are righteous before Christ. Well, there are some who ignore that. Maybe they acknowledge it confessionally, but functionally in their preaching and in their practice, they are constantly pushing you, do more, pray more, read more, study more, do this, don't do that. You know my favorite thing, don't smoke, don't chew, don't date the girls who do. And they are constantly throwing those kinds of rules and those regulations out in front of you. You can usually tell when we're falling into this because when we commit a sin or when we fall back in a sin, all we can think about is how horrible of a Christian we are. And we fall into this self-condemnation. By the way, do you think the enemy of your soul is happy with that? You better believe he is. You better believe he is. And we judge others by how well they're doing with keeping the rules. Keeping the law, whatever that law may happen to be. And so that's one example, that's one extreme. But the other extreme is ignoring our responsibilities in Christ. One extreme ignores our position. The other extreme ignores our responsibilities. Any mention of following God's commands, any mention of being faithful to his law, any mention of sin and avoiding sin is thought of as legalism. We just have to think about Christ. I think of the husband, and by the way, when I say the husband, I'm thinking primarily of myself. But I think of the husband who he's got his earphones in and he's sitting in his chair and he's listening to that wonderful John Piper sermon. And oh, at the end of it, he comes into the kitchen and tells his wife, oh, you should hear this sermon. It's so convicting. It's so good. And I'm so happy to be in Christ. She's like, great. Can you help me with the dishes now? And he says, man, I got to listen to another. And he just walks right out, you know. And so there are those that there's no emphasis on practical holiness. It's everyday holiness. It's keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. I remember a couple that was so frustrated because they had been struggling with inappropriate internet activity, the husband. And they had gone to a pastor to try to find help. And all he would say is just, keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Well, should we get an internet filter? No, 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 that's legalism. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes. Well, should we do this? No, just keep your eyes on Christ. And as you can imagine, that was absolutely no help to his problem whatsoever. And it caused a lot of difficulty in the marriage for years until they found some more faithful help. And so this is a very frustrating area of Christian life. And let me just say this. Beloved, the Christian life Living in holiness, it's not easy. In fact, it's not difficult. It's impossible. It is impossible. Jesus said, unless your righteousness far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, we hear that, we think of the scribes and Pharisees, we're like, that's easy. But you got to put yourself in the mind of a first century Jew who heard that. These were the models of absolute holiness and godliness. And Christ says, you've got to do better. I can't do that. I'd be like, if you want to have a shot at heaven, you've got to be better than Billy Graham. You've got to be better than Mother Teresa or take your pick. You've got to be better than them. I can't do that. God can. And that is why he sent his only son, God incarnate, to come and live out that better righteousness so that it could be placed on our account. That is the way to heaven. That is the way that we come to him. But once we've done so, the journey's not over. In fact, salvation, beloved, it's not, it is, in its justification aspect, it is a one-time event. But the redemption from sin, the escape from sin's power, the escape from sin's influence, it is a constant growing struggle in our lives. And the question is, how do we do that? And that's what you can tell who I'm used to preaching. That's what Peter gives us in this passage, kind of an overview, if you will, of how a Christian is to confirm your call and election. Confirm your call and election. And by the way, beloved, don't think of election as some mystery that we simply have no access to and we can just never know. That is not the picture that Scripture gives. Right here, Peter tells us, make your calling, make your election sure. Make it, confirm it. And so we can know if we're saved. We can know. We can have assurance. And this is how we do it. He gives us three overall instructions in this passage that we're going to look at. He tells us to acknowledge our resources, to accept our responsibility, and to acknowledge or to anticipate our results. And so let's look at this together. Beginning in verse 3, we're going to acknowledge, we must acknowledge our resources. Look what he says. He says, his divine power, that is God the Father and the Lord Christ, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I want to just stop right here for a moment because I want to acknowledge what he's saying here, that his divine power. I want you to understand that the growth of Christian life, first and foremost, does not come from our power. It does not come from our strength. This is the problem with forgetting our position in Christ, is because we're trying to grow on our own strength. We're trying to keep the rules by ourselves, and that is never going to work. That is going to constantly fall flat. It's interesting because what it does is it points out his incredible generosity. His divine power has granted to us some of the things we need, but then some of those other things we've got to get from other sources. No, it doesn't say that. His divine power has granted us all things. Kids, do you want some help? Do you want some resources? Do you need some strength to withhold the teasing and to withhold the pressures and to withhold the invitations to do things at school that even though these are your very good friends, they want you to do and you know is wrong? And maybe you want to follow them, but because you want to be good friends with them. Do you want to know where the power to resist that comes from? It doesn't come from you. It comes from Christ. His divine power, his divine authority is given to us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything is given to us through him. And how is that? Through the knowledge of our God, through the knowledge of our Savior. The knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, through the knowledge of the gospel. The gospel is not just a one-time thing that we respond to one time and then that's it and we go on and live our lives like nothing ever happened. No, the gospel is the gift that keeps on giving. It is the gift that keeps on strengthening us again and again and again every single day. His mercies are new every morning. And therefore, we have power once again to live a new day. And all we have everything that is required for living lives of holiness and godliness through Christ. And how does he do this? How does he provide that for us? He says in verse 4, by which he has granted, there's that word again, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that by them you become partakers of the divine nature. These great and precious promises that he has ensured to us, that he has given us through the gospel. Now, what are those promises? We could go on all day with that. But let me just tell you what the biggest one is, and that is this. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, it is the promise of the new covenant. And what is the defining feature of the new covenant? Why do we baptize believers instead of children? Why do we not circumcise? Why do we hold communion the way we do? What is the defining feature of the new covenant? It is the presence of the Spirit who no longer empowers us merely for temporary service like he did in the Old Testament, but now he literally indwells us to where everywhere we go, the Spirit goes with us. Everywhere we are, the Spirit is with us, and through the Spirit, we are born again and made an entirely new creature from the inside. It is that promise that he will place his Spirit within us so that it will no longer be an external law that we're trying to keep, but it is an internal drive that is pushing us onward to holiness and glory, to become partakers by these promises, by these things. We become partakers of divine nature. That's strong language. I would be hesitant to use it if Peter were not using it here. But don't belittle it. Because by those promises we take on, we have imputed to us, and we practice the very nature, the very characteristics, the very attributes in such that they can be given to us. Love, joy, peace, all of those things, we practice them as gifts that are imparted to us by God himself. They come from him and they mimic him. They imitate him. They display him. They show him to the world. And they make us like Christ. Just like Paul said, we are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything, all things have been made new. So we have everything we need for life and godliness. Beloved, there are views out there that are going to tell you that you've got to have this second experience. You get saved the first time, but then there's a second time where, you know, the first time you were saved, you're going to heaven, but you're still just kind of a weakling. You're still carnal, is the word they'll use. You're a carnal Christian. But then comes the crisis. Then comes that moment where you let go and let God, and all of a sudden you are on this higher plane to where you're living the victorious Christian life. And there are things that they'll say that will accompany that. And I don't want to get into all of that. But beloved, any view that teaches you that you are a second-class Christian because you don't have all the Holy Spirit that you need, that is a lie meant to cause you despair or pride. You have all things necessary for life and godliness. Paul told the Corinthian church that God has withheld no good thing from you. You are endowed by God with every gift. He told that to the Corinthians. Do you know what kinds of things they were doing there? I mean, it's the same kind of stuff that Homer wrote Greek tragedies about. I mean, it's bad. And yet Paul says, if you have the Spirit, you have it all. We don't get half Christ. We don't get half Spirit. You have all of Christ or you have none of Christ. And so everything we have is sufficient. Our salvation is sufficient for everything that we need. So we acknowledge our resources, but number two, we accept our responsibilities. We accept our responsibilities. Look what he says in verse 5. For this very reason. Now some people will say that this is expressing because we are in gratitude for all of that. And there is a sense that that is true. And that is taught in other places, but that we serve God out of our deep gratitude for what he's done for us. That is a good and effective teaching, but that's not what this phrase means. What this phrase is talking about, it's not gratefulness, but it's saying through the same thing. For this very cause, from this cause, for this very reason. In other words, you don't get the gospel and then start keeping the law. But from the very same thing that Peter had just talked about, the very provisions that God has given you, those very promises that he has made to you, and the very power that comes from the gospel now, he says through all of that, in verse 5, make every effort. Make every effort. Beloved, our faith, this is so important. Our faith is not only foundational, but it is functional. Our faith not only believes, but it also responds in actions. The great reformer said, faith, we are justified by faith, saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It always has fruit that is displayed. And so he says, make every effort. This is no different than what Paul has said. Paul, the champion of justification by grace through faith in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I think I might have my verses out of order there, Mark, I'm sorry. But he says, therefore, beloved, just as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, watch this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is Paul. This is Paul saying this. Now, he backs that up in verse 13. I've always got to mention this. For it is God who gives you both the will and the strength to do his will. So it's still by that divine power, but it does not alleviate our responsibilities. It doesn't alleviate, beloved, it is not legalism to say we must be holy as God is holy. That is not legalism. That is not legalism to say that we must follow his commands. James chapter 2, verse 26 says that faith without works is dead. Is dead. Now, a lot of people think this is a contradiction. No, it's not. James says, what if a person says he has faith, but he has no works? He says, show me your faith. How are you going to display your faith without works? How does your faith have any action? How does your faith have any bite to it, have any teeth to it? without action. It's not legalism. Working for salvation, that is legalism. Working because of our salvation, I'll even say that's legalism. But this is working through our salvation. This is our salvation working itself out in our lives. It's not our strength that's doing it. It's not our provisions. We've got to remember that. Otherwise, you're going to get into legalism. It's not our provisions. It is His provision. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. I don't think I have that on the board. Galatians 5, this is an incredible passage where he says, "For in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither one of those counts for anything, but only faith, but working through love." Those are the only works that count in God's eyes. It's the works that are born out of faith that are working through love. And so what are we doing? What are we making every effort to do? To strive toward maturity. And let me say this, that we can make a sermon out of each and every one of these characteristics that he's giving. I'm not going to do that, especially not in one morning. I know I scare people sometimes, but I'm not going to do that. But, and a lot of them are self-explanatory, but I do want to just say maybe one or two things about each one. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "Make every effort to supplement your faith." In other words, make every effort to make your faith defined by these things. Number one, virtue. What is virtue? It is moral excellence. Some of your translations may say moral excellence. That is a good translation. And our faith, the kind of faith that we are pursuing in Christ, is a faith that is first defined by moral excellence. Now, what does that mean? Well, actually, we've already saw this word. We've already seen it. If you look back in verse 3, we say we are granted to us all things of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's the same word, that term excellence. And so, in other words, it is the very character of God himself. It is our character being redefined according to his character. Our moral compass comes in line with God's moral compass. I'm going to tell you, that right there is going to get you in trouble in the world. A lot of the things, we live in a society that calls evil good and good evil. And this is going to be a challenge for us. But this is the kind of faith we pursue, the kind of faith so that our character is like God's character. That we become like him. There's an old song that we used to sing in Sunday school. "The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore." By the way, it's not just new songs that repeat a lot. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And I experienced this. I remember I came back from the camp where I was saved, and almost immediately I was invited to a party with my friends. And I had attended these parties many, many times, more times than I care to admit. But when I went to it this night, there was something different. I cannot describe how uncomfortable I was. And I finally ended up just having to leave, and I walked home. I didn't even have a ride home. I walked home because I just had to get out of there. Understand, that wasn't coming from within me. That was coming from the resources that God has now implanted through the gospel. And it's the same thing. The moral excellence, the moral character is now being shaped. It's not perfect. It'll be perfected in heaven through glorification. But that moral character is now being shaped after God, after his character. And that's what we're looking for. Add to your virtue knowledge. It's our knowledge of divine truth. It is foundational to all spiritual discernment and wisdom. Reshaping of our worldview. Beloved, don't make the mistake of thinking we have to be careful because we don't want to substitute knowing a lot about Bible stories with having a worldview that is shaped by Scripture. Those are two different things. And we have to be careful not to mistake one for the other. That we see the world, that we understand the world as God understands it, as God sees it. And there is a necessary connection between the first one and the second one, because to whom does God reveal his secret counsel? Look at Psalm 25, 14. It says that the secret counsel of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. There is a connection between holiness, moral holiness, and being able to understand the word. There is a connection there. Is it a perfect connection? No. But there is a connection. Self-control. Now, this is a virtue that is celebrated in our culture, but I think it's a little different. Self-control in our culture is just keeping yourself in check. It's keeping yourself. I decided that I don't want to do A anymore, and so I pushed myself, and I did all of this work, and now I have relieved myself. I now have self-control. That's not what this is talking about. And that's good as far as it goes, by the way. You're on a higher deck on the Titanic. Congratulations. But the ship is still going down. Self-control and biblical understanding is that our will is brought into submission to God's will. Just like we saw in Gethsemane when Christ prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." That same attitude, that same prayer is the cry of our hearts, that not my will, but yours. I must decrease, he must increase. I heard a so-called preacher on a so-called Christian TV channel, which will remain nameless, but its initials are Daystar. She said that if you're going to pray for me, not my will, but God's will be done, if you're going to pray that for me, don't even pray that. That's a sissy prayer. That's what she said. She just called Jesus a sissy. Facing down the cup of the wrath of God, like we talked about a few weeks ago, and this preacher just called that a sissy prayer. Give me a break. No, beloved, that is one of the strongest prayers you can ever pray. True power is the ability to submit to Christ. That's where true power is. And that's why it's translated self-control, because we are essentially giving up control of ourselves. That's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. You know, we think of being filled by the Spirit as just kind of an empty cup and he fills us, right? That's not what it means. It means to be controlled by. It's a controlling influence. The Bible uses terms like he's filled with anger, filled with drunkenness, filled with this or that, filled with joy. What that means is that the controlling influence of their life, at least for that moment, is anger or whatever it is they're filled with. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit be the controlling influence in your life. There's a lot more we could say. Steadfastness, endurance. Beloved, trust me, you're going to need endurance to grow in Christ. You're going to need patience. Be careful praying for it, because you just might get it. We should pray for patience. We should pray for all of this steadfastness. Godliness is the direct interaction with God through his appointed means, prayer, the word, fellowship with others, the sacraments or ordinances. Through his appointed means, through service, we're interacting directly with him through our own prayer, and then brotherly affection, and finally, love. Think of these things like a staircase. They're each in the right direction, but that doesn't mean that you add one and then you're done. Then you add the next one and then you're done. And then you add the next one and you're done. That's not what it means. We are constantly working on our knowledge. We're constantly working on our self-control. We're constantly working on our moral excellence. We're constantly working on our love. These are things that we are constantly, constantly, constantly doing, making every effort. And with each step, we get closer and closer to the goal. And we do this with all diligence. All diligence. I've told you the example of when we would go fishing, and my grandfather, sometimes he had a boat motor, but sometimes he just didn't want to use it. He would tie a rope or something to a tree, to a rock, and then he'd just push the boat out into the lake, and we'd stay there for what seemed like days. I wasn't having a lot of fun, but after we were done, he would say, okay, pull us in. I'd take that rope and I would pull us in, and listen, I'm expanding muscles. I am doing work. I am sweating. I am exercising. I am being diligent. But what is it that's actually pulling us into the shore? It's not me. It's the anchor. And beloved, in all of this diligence, yes, there is effort. But it is what that effort is anchored to. That's what's important. That's making us more like Christ. That's why we have to have both. We have to have our provision and our principles. We have to have both our position in Christ and our working out in Christ. We are both in Christ and we are becoming like Christ, to use the verbiage of Paul. What happens when we do these things consistently? Verses 8 through 11, we can anticipate the results. Anticipate the results. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says that, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sharing the gospel with people and no one ever seems to listen to you? It just seems like you have no power in ministry. It seems like no matter what you do, there is just nothing that is happening. Paul says that if these qualities, now some of that is God's sovereignty, but Paul says if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, you will neither be ineffective nor unfruitful. Yes, God's sovereignty play a part, but don't belittle the promise. That Peter says, if you have these things, if you're doing these things, you will be fruitful and you will be effective in the gospel. Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what our church wants? Isn't that the kind of growth that we're looking for? What was almost our scripture reading today was a passage where Paul is telling the Colossian church that they are to avoid these worldly philosophies, avoid these worldly ideas, but grow in the admonition of the Lord. So that way you will have a growth that comes from God. Beloved, understand, not just any growth will do. And that not only goes for your own maturity, but that goes for the church too. Not just any growth will do. We want growth that comes from God. Amen? We want growth that is built by Christ. I've been asked many times, how are you growing the church at Calvary? I always tell them, I'm not. I don't want to compete with Jesus. Christ says, I will build my church. If I'm trying to do it, I'm just getting in his way. I don't want to compete with Jesus. It's a growth that comes from God. And you don't have to continue in those sinful natures. You don't have to. You have that freedom because of your position, but you also have that responsibility because of the provisions that he's given you. Later on, it says in verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you're not pursuing holiness right here, I mean, right now, the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, he does not shy away from language such as pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The Bible doesn't shy away from that kind of language. But what it also tells us is that we cannot do it on our own. We cannot pursue it by keeping rules or by keeping this or by keeping that. There is a divine provision through the gospel that we must have. And when we have that, then as we pursue holiness, God is pleased by what we do. Notice he says in verse 10, the opposite. In verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Beloved, trust me, as you ignore these things, the more blind you become in your faith. And so pursue these, make all the more diligence. Don't forget the gospel. Beloved, we never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow it. As we mature in the faith, we discover the depths of God's grace, Jesus' love, and the Spirit's enabling. But it is all through Christ who has made us a new creation. A new creation. You can't take an apple tree, plant it by mistake, hoping to get an orange tree. I tell you what a lot of people try to do. They grow that apple tree, and when the apples start coming out, they say, oh, oops. And they take the apples off, they take duct tape, and they start duct taping oranges to the branches. Beloved, if you have that, you don't have an orange tree. You have a deformed and a decrepit apple tree. That's all you have. I used to have a little demonstration I would do for kids. Talk about the measles, and the youth sponsors loved this demonstration. They really loved it. Always warned them. But I would make them sit down, and I'd take a little red marker, and I'd start drawing dots all over their face and tell them that they have the measles. And then I would tell the kids, it's like, how are we going to get rid of the measles? And then I'd open a box of Band-Aids, and I would start putting Band-Aids over all the red dots so that by the time I'm done, he looks like a decrepit mummy. Now, you tell me, is that the way we fix the measles? No, it's not. You got to get into the blood. You got to get into the DNA. The disease has to be removed internally. In the same way, the same thing is true with sin. You got to change the DNA. That's why I love that song we sang. I cannot cause my soul to live. No matter what I do, no recitation of the truth, not those who I'm not like, not the money I give, not the things I do. None of those things can cause my soul to live. I need a resurrection. And it must come through Christ. All of this has been very general, and there are very specific ways in which you can apply them, but keep this in mind that, beloved, you can change in Christ. You have a habit you can't defeat. You have a sin habit that is just eating you alive. And at times, listen, I get it. It seems hopeless. It seems like it's so powerful. It seems like it has such a grip. But understand that if you are in Christ, you are only limited by the power of God to defeat that sin. And how much power does God have? Infinite. You have all the resources in Him, and you can have victory, and you don't need no second work of grace to get it. You don't need no performance to get it. That's bad grammar, but that is great theology. Because you have everything you need in Christ to stop yelling at your spouse, to stop losing it with your kids, to stop looking at those sites, to stop doing all of those things, to stop cursing at work, to stop all of that. You have the power to do it all in Christ. You don't need more. You can know Jesus deeper. And the more you know Christ, the more you'll love Him, and the more you'll want to be like Him. And that is how we grow. So if you're here this morning, maybe you've been struggling with growth, maybe you've been frustrated, or maybe you haven't been. Maybe you've come to a point to where you have forgotten these things and you've been blinded. And now this morning, your eyes are being awakened. Whatever it is, we want to give you counsel. We want to help you. We want to pray for you. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, we certainly want to. You cannot, beloved, yes, you can change by your own willpower, but all you're doing is putting yourself on a higher deck in the Titanic. The ship is still going under. You need a new boat. You need Christ, who walked on the sea to get to you. And so maybe you're here and you need Christ. Maybe you've received the word and you want to confess it in baptism. Or maybe you're here and you want to join the church. Whatever counsel you need, I want you to know that we are here for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this word. I pray that, Lord, we would once again recognize our resources. How silly it would be for us to have $1 million in the bank and pretend we're broke. And yet so many of us so often is living that way in our spiritual resources. That we're living in such a way that we think we have no power in Christ to change. Lord, I pray maybe there are those here this morning who are so frustrated, who have tried so hard again and again and again, and they failed again and again and again. Lord, I pray for those here who are just awakening to the fact that perhaps there are things in their life that need change. But these habits are so ingrained in their personality that they just don't even know where to begin. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who are hurting. And while we have talked about sin this morning, the same things are true. We're hurting because of loss. We're hurting because of grief or because of situations in our life. And Lord, that's not the time to retreat from you. But that is the time to grow closer, to draw closer to you. Lord, whatever our needs are, I pray that you would use this passage, this feeble explanation, to minister your grace to our hearts. Let's stand together and let's sing, "I've Decided." And again, if you have a need this morning and you want to come, you're of course more than welcome to. Let's sing together.